We are continuing in Acts this morning, and Paul is in Ephesus. And boy, Ephesus was a dark place, as we've seen. It was a place like many others in Gentile lands that Paul has traveled to and ministered to, where people worshipped any number of so-called gods. But Ephesus in particular was deep in the darkness. There was practice of magical arts that related to some of these idols they called gods. And these practices we saw were driven by demons. And actually, we saw the story of one such demon who overcame seven so-called exorcists in this chapter. But the light of the gospel has arrived. Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila were already sharing that light when Paul and his companions arrived. And we saw how Paul has been tirelessly proclaiming Jesus and teaching and ministering to the believers at Ephesus. In verse 10, we see the influence of God's work through Paul, that it caused all the residents in the entire region of Asia to hear the word of the Lord, both the Jews and the Greeks. Verse 17, we saw that the name of Jesus was extolled. That's where we're going to start our reading here. Many believed. And so verses 18 to 19, we see that these believers changed from the very core of who they were and divulged their previous magical practices and even burned a great values of money's worth of magical books. And that natural fire was a beacon of light for all to see. But oh, it was just a foreshadow of the spiritual light that was shining in this dark city. And so verse 20, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Let's read now from verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades, and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear not only in the Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is a danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, and Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had even come together. We'll stop right there. We won't even get that far, but I want you to get the whole scene. But in our passage today, we have this true historical account of how spiritual darkness collides with spiritual light, the church. As we begin a New Year's tomorrow, we want to ask if we will be committed to be lights shining in darkness this year. And so we'll see three things about this collision of light and darkness from the passage. And number one is this: light shines in the darkness and darkness cannot snuff it out. Number one on your sheets, light shines in the darkness and darkness cannot snuff it out. Look again at verses 21 and 22. Now, after these things, these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So Paul has been in Ephesus somewhere between 2.5 and 3 years now, just teaching tirelessly, both day and night, ministering to the saints at night, working with his own hands to provide for himself. And with the burning of these old idols and the prevailing growth of God's word in the city and the church, Paul is at the end of his mission here, and he knows it. The church is becoming more mature as the days pass, and the light is shining brightly. Not even all the city and idols and demons could snuff it out. There's still one more thing that Luke wants to tell us that happens before Paul leaves, but for now he wants us to make note in verses 21 and 22 that Paul is resolved in the Spirit to go on to Macedonia, to Achaia, to Jerusalem, and to Rome. And he sends two of his helpers ahead of him while he stays himself behind for a while. Now, you might not realize it, but as we piece this together with Paul's letters and the rest of Acts, we find that this is a turning point in Acts and in church history. With these words that God speaks through Luke, we are now at the end of a major section in Acts, and we're going to begin the last major section of Acts soon. So the rest of Acts will be about Paul's trip to Rome. And it says, Paul sets his eyes on Rome. He is resolved in the Spirit, and we know that this is both the desire of his Spirit and the desire of the Holy Spirit. For Paul, like, there was hardly a distinction between the two. But why, if you look at the map here, why all of these stops before Rome? Why does he go this way? Like, Paul is here in Ephesus on the map. Why go towards Achaia and Macedonia, which are over here to the west, and on the way to Rome here, only to head all the way back south and east to Jerusalem, and then all the way back to Rome? Well, let's work backwards from our passage. It says that he sent Timothy and Erastus ahead, but he stayed. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 16, and we're going to find some context for this here in this chapter in Corinthians. So we're in Acts, go past Romans to 1 Corinthians and to the end of that. 1 Corinthians 16, we're going to read verses 5 to 10 to begin with. He writes to the Corinthian church that's in Achaia that he's traveling to, he will travel to. He says this, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a wide door of effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. All right, so what's Paul describing here? Well, he's describing what's happening right now here in our story of Acts, isn't he? During this stay, while he's waiting a while, he writes 1 Corinthians. And so he says he's going to Macedonia and Achaia, but first he's sending Timothy and Erastus also because a wide door is open for him in Ephesus where he'll stay. And boy, has it. Like, there's been a lot of believers, a lot of people come to Christ here in Ephesus, and there's still more to come. And there's also been many adversaries, right? Oh boy, we've seen that. And that's also what's coming up. More adversary, more opposition. Now, I want you to look back a few verses of 1 Corinthians 16, the first four verses, and you'll see what this is all about. It says this, Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so also are you to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. So, why is he going to these cities first and then to Jerusalem before going to Rome? It's to collect money for the saints at Jerusalem. They are in dire need of just some basic needs, see? Probably there's a famine down there, as well as the normal persecution of the church. That's where the persecution first broke out, still going on. So they need physical relief. If you read Paul's letter to Romans in chapter 15, you'll see this spelled out even more. But here's just one verse of it, Romans 15:26, and he says this to the Romans, Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. So that's why all of this, loved ones, to take a collection from these Gentile churches who have probably never even met the Jerusalem church, not very many of them at least, and this Jerusalem church who's in dire need, they're going to receive this relief. It's a sacrifice of money, see? But it's also a way to show that the church is one, right? Like we've been seeing that in Acts, like this is one church, whether it's all the way up in Ephesus or in Corinth or if it's in Jerusalem, it's one church and they are united even across thousands of miles of travel. And see, this too is light shining in the darkness. See, when you become a Christian, you're given the Holy Spirit, and God changes you from the inside out so that you think and act differently about all kinds of things, including your finances and how you relate and treat other people. And the Spirit unites you into that one body with Christ. And boy, when the world looks on and sees that, it is light in the darkness. It's noticeable. It ought to be. And really, if you think about it, what is light? To be light is to be separated from the dark, right? It's a separation, a set-asideness. So really what we're saying is it's holiness. You, Christian, are being sanctified, being made holy by the Spirit living in you. And the external outpouring of that holiness that's inside of you is really what we're calling this light in the darkness. A noticeable separation from the world that in part we can't even help because God is working inside of us. But I do want to point out it's in part because Paul writes to these very Ephesians, and boy, he tells them that they've been sealed with the Spirit, who's the guarantee of their inheritance in Ephesians 1. In other words, the Spirit's not leaving. You have the Spirit if you're a Christian. He seals you for redemption. Hallelujah. Amen. But here's where the in part comes in. It's also to these very Ephesians that he writes this: be filled with the Spirit. As we've said, that means to be controlled by him. And he writes this also: do not grieve the Spirit. And then to the Thessalonians of Macedonia, where he's going, he says this: do not quench the Holy Spirit. And to the Philippians of Macedonia, he writes this: work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his own good pleasure. And do you know why he says the reason is? Look at verses 14 and 15 and here in Philippians. Do all things without grumbling or dispute, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you what? Shine as lights in the world. And so similarly, getting back to the Ephesians, not long after he writes to be filled and with the Spirit and not grieve the Spirit, he says this in Ephesians 5:8. At one time, you Ephesians, you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So you are light, right? That's a fact. But then he says what at the end of verse 8 there? Walk like it. Walk like it. Walk as children of light. By the way, you can also see that the darkness there, it's compared to being sons of disobedience, right? But he says, you are light in the Lord, so walk as children of light. You have the Spirit, but you must be filled with the Spirit and not grieve or quench him. You are light, but you must walk like it. You are a royal priesthood, Peter will say, holy, a saint, but he also says you're called to be holy. And so being a shining light means that you got to be filled, working out your own salvation, walking as light, being holy. However, it's all to God's glory and credit because he is the very one who empowers you for it. He is the one inside of you, the very one living in you, sanctifying you and giving you everything that you need for life and godliness, giving you those new desires to want to love and serve him. And God gives you even the physical things like the money that you earn. And so you ask, how will I spend it? How will I spend it? He gives you the people that you have around you. So how will you relate to them? How will you treat them? That's the outlook that we need on all this. You are light, but will you let your light shine in the darkness? Paul and companion here, they do. The whole church at Ephesus here, it does. And they sacrificially give for the good of one another. They sacrifice idols because they know they can't serve God and other so-called gods. They are lights shining in darkness. And when light is shining in darkness, darkness cannot snuff it out. Oh, but it will try. And that's because of number two on your sheets. Darkness naturally opposes light. Darkness naturally opposes light. Jesus says this in John 3:20. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to light. And so in the previous verse, verse 19, when he, the light of the world, came into the world, people loved darkness rather than light. Darkness then is people working evil, right? People who oppose Jesus, the sons of disobedience, as we saw earlier. That describes anyone, loved ones, who is opposed to God, who has not believed in him, has not been given the Spirit. And so darkness is really another name for the world that is opposed to God. And by the way, Jesus said just before going to the cross in John 15:19 there on the screen, because you are not of the world, therefore the world hates you. It hated me first. The darkness opposes the light. Why is it that spiritual darkness opposes the spiritual light? We're going to see three reasons from our text here in Acts 19. The first one, letter A on our sheets, is this. Their finances become threatened because of how you now prioritize yours. Their finances become threatened because of how you now prioritize yours. Acts 19, verse 23, it says there is a disturbance. And it's not just a disturbance against Paul, but verse 23, against the way. In fact, very little in the rest of this chapter is directly about Paul. So this opposition is against the church, against Christianity itself, not just one man. See, light has erupted all over in Ephesus and Asia. Praise the Lord. So verse 24, we find that a silversmith named Demetrius, who is making silver shrines of Artemis, has a business, and business has been good. Well, at least up until these Christians, this way, started lighting up the city. You can just imagine that maybe alongside of those books of sorcery that they burn, these Christians are also maybe burning some of these idols, tossing them into the fire, these shrines. Or if not at that point, they're certainly getting rid of them at some other point. But there is no room for darkness and light that shines. And these are silver shrines, it says. That would have been expensive, right? That would have been expensive. In fact, although we have clay and marble shrines from this time, we don't have silver shrines that have been excavated. Why might that be? Well, see, it's because the silver was melted down for money, right? So the Christians are getting rid of these shrines they have, and they wouldn't have been purchasing any more, right? And let me give you a little background here. I think I mentioned before that Ephesus was the center of Artemis worship. Ephesus, Artemis of the Ephesians. It was a big deal. Like, people would come from all around the known world to worship this Artemis, and they would purchase these shrines, and they would either take them home and pray to them or to Artemis through them, and they would offer them to the priests of the temple. It could be that the priests themselves, by the way, melted some of those shrines down for money. Can't put it past them. But there was one time of the year where not a day long, not a week long, but a month-long festival was held in Ephesus to worship Artemis. Supposedly it was the month that a meteor fell down from Artemis, and they would worship her for the whole month. It was called Artemision. That was when a vast majority of these people would travel to Ephesus from outside. And it was a real circus. And by the way, I mean that literally almost. Like, there were acrobats that would perform tricks. There were athletic games. There were musical festivals with flutes and instruments and songs. There were gladiator fights. And of course, with all of that came the drunkenness that characterizes these type of events and all the immorality that comes from worshiping such a false goddess of fertility. We read about some Asiarchs in verse 31. And Lord willing, I'll talk about more about them next week. But the fact that they were around is also one clue that all this that we're reading about is happening during this festival month of Artemision. But now, during this month-long event, the Christians, they weren't participating. They weren't spending their money on the shrines and the other things surrounding all this worship of Artemis. And there were many Christians, so it really was affecting business. And so verse 25, Demetrius gathers other tradespeople together. And we know from history that there were different guilds that existed at that time surrounding the different trades. So true stuff in history here. And Demetrius then makes three arguments. And of course, he starts with money. Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, he says in verse 25. And verse 27, he says, there is a danger that this trade of ours may come into disrepute. And so the first thing that he is worried about is a loss of income, money. Now, in between those two verses, verse 26, we see that he blames Paul, but not only Paul, but all of the people persuaded by him, not only in Ephesus, but in all of Asia. They have turned away from idolatry, see? Demetrius says that Paul is proclaiming that gods made with hands are not gods at all. And while we don't read of Paul saying that there, it lines up with his teaching in other places. And maybe you especially remember Athens, remember? In Acts 17, 24 and 25, he made that very argument. Gods made with hands are not gods at all. And so the light of the gospel has changed these people in Ephesus in Asia. They are living it. The light is shining through them, and shining so much that it hurts the very pocketbooks of all these people who make their money off of Artemis worship, idolatry. And it's not, I want you to notice this, it's not that the new believers here in Ephesus are going out and protesting and marching around the great temple and telling people about all the things that are wrong. No, it's the very change within them that's causing this to happen. Like, they just won't have any more to do with idolatry. It's the sacrificing of things they know they no longer hold on to in good conscience before the Lord. It's the spreading of the good news of God's word. It's a spreading of the good news of God's word, and all of that inward holiness is just shining out as light, and it's affecting the city. I think there's a lesson for us today from that. You know what I'd like to see? I'd like to see less in the news or on the internet about Christians protesting this and that. What's that doing but showing the world what we're against? Rather, let the quietness of God changing you from the inside out speak to the world as you live it. Let them see that he is making a difference from the inside out, that his gospel not only saves, but it transforms. And preach the gospel, the good news that can save them. Reformation, loved ones, it starts on the inside and it works its way out with the individual and then to the people. That's how the light shone here in Ephesus. I wonder, as you start out a new year, are there things that have been keeping your candle from burning brightly in the past, this past year? Will you surrender those things to the Lord? And not out of just stoic duty, but out of true heartfelt love for him, because the Spirit is moving in your spirit. Boy, as you do that, your light will burn brighter. You'll experience more joy. And boy, can you just imagine if everyone proclaiming to be a Christian did just that. It would be felt town-wide, city-wide, worldwide, wouldn't it? If we chose not to read that thing or watch that thing or buy that thing or subscribe to that thing or whatever that thing might be to you because you know it doesn't honor God. And instead, prioritize your resources, whether that be your time, your things, or your money, towards something that does honor him. Back to Acts. This is the first reason that darkness opposes light here from the passage. When light shines, finances become threatened because of how you prioritize your own. It's God's money. Letter B. Their cultural norms become threatened because Jesus calls you to holiness. Their cultural norms become threatened because Jesus calls you to holiness. Verse 27 again. The danger, he says, is not only about their trade, their finances, their source of income, but also, he adds, the danger is that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. Now, I think it's clear that Demetrius's main concern is financial, right? Like, that's his main concern. But he's not going to get nearly enough people riled up if it's just about his business or the trade business. So he now appeals to their cultural norms that come from this prominent religious temple and its worship of this Artemis. Paul is claiming that gods made with hands are not gods at all, and the Spirit is working in God's people there, and so it is affecting things surrounding the temple of Artemis and that worship. Less people are showing up to worship, praise the Lord. Less people are putting money towards it or because of it. I didn't mention this, but such was the prestige of the temple of Artemis that it acted as a bank of sorts. Here's a picture. Look at this picture of what the temple would have looked like in its glory days. That's quite a sight, right? bigger than a football field. If you see there, it actually compares a football field with the size of this temple. And it had these extravagant pillars that you can see that were 60 feet tall, imported in from these people that would come to the temple. And so money was not only exchanged there, but it was held there like a bank. I mean, this was a big deal. And Demetrius is saying that the temple means nothing to these Christians. And he's not wrong, right? But so much of the everyday way of life came from Artemis worship. So much pride came from this great temple. It affected the entire city. And here was this month-long festival. And it was all the more clear that Christians are not a part of it. And so as we've said already, when you're truly letting your light shine by living out the holiness within you, it's going to threaten the very culture around you. I think that's becoming ever more and more so obvious in our country as the years go by. From the worship of all kinds of immorality, a lot of it which comes from Hollywood, to a woman's choice over life itself, to the worship of non-God glorifying marriages, the worship of trying to redefine gender now. There's all kinds of worship. You're worshiping that thing over God because you're showing that you're not obeying God's word and what he desires. And like Demetrius and the guild worship workers, it only takes a few loud voices to get that mob started. But these things, as grotesque as the statue of Artemis would have been, I'm not even going to show you a picture of it, but these things are just as grotesque. They're all become, or they're becoming, cultural norms. And if you stay true to God's word, loved one, you will stand out. But you'll be standing out as light in the darkness. You'll be living the holiness that God has put within you. And those are the big cultural norms, but it doesn't have to be the big things. It may be something like a boss asking you to sign off on something that you just know isn't right at work. It might mean sacrificing a job that you can't because you can't do that thing you're asked to do. It might mean being mocked at school because you can't participate in that thing your classmates want to participate in. Are you willing for that, loved one? Look again at the contrast of light and darkness here in Ephesians 5, verses 6 through 11. I'm going to read that whole little passage now. And all I really have time to do is to read it. But I want you to listen. I want you to hear this call for holiness as light. Listen. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and bright and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Paul is writing this to this very Ephesian church, who once walked in darkness, but is now shining as light. But it's also for you and it's for me. And as he said to the Philippians, that verse that we mentioned, shine as lights in a crooked and twisted generation that you may be innocent and blameless. What does that sound like? It's holiness. Shining as lights. Are you willing to let your light shine when the darkness opposes? Even when it begins to hurt? Oh, God, give us wisdom and discernment. Help. Cultural norms become threatened. Because Jesus calls you to holiness. That's letter B. Letter C, finally, is this. The religious ideas become threatened because you believe Jesus' claims on exclusivity. The religious ideas become threatened because you believe Jesus' claims on exclusivity. End of verse 27. There's danger that she, Artemis, may be deposed from her magnificence. She whom all Asia and the world worship, Demetrius says. And again, he's not wrong, is he? Artemis is getting less popular in the city. When these Ephesian believers accepted Christ, they chose to follow Jesus and Jesus alone. And Christianity, by the way, still lives on today, doesn't it? But I don't know that there's anyone who still worships Artemis. And so he's not wrong. But here are these Christians called the Way. The way of this Jesus who is the only way, truth, and life. There's only one God, and he alone is worthy of worship. These Christians know that. Now, Demetrius is obviously exaggerating a bit at the end, right? He says, all of Asia and the world worship Artemis of the Ephesians. But these very Christians he's referring to, they don't worship her now, do they? The Jews, actually, they don't worship God, Artemis of the Ephesians. I'm sure there were others. However, many from all of Asia and the known world did flock to Ephesus here. And especially during this month-long festival, Artemisian, they were there. So that's another reason we think that it might have been happening during that time. Like, maybe Demetrius wasn't exaggerating too much as far as what was happening right now. Like, everyone was flocking here from everywhere to be part of this Artemisian. I wonder, have you ever been in a situation as a Christian where the people around you were doing something, and they were all doing it, and they wanted you to participate, and you knew it was wrong? What was their response to your protest? I would imagine it was something like this. Well, you know, everyone else is doing it, or you know, this is accepted in society, or you know, my Jesus allows this sinful thing. It's okay. He's going to forgive you, even if it is wrong. It kind of goes back to those cultural norms a bit, but Jesus doesn't call you to go with what all the rest of the world might say, does he? He says that's the way that's broad and it leads to destruction. But narrow is the gate that leads to life. You've been called out of darkness into light. And I'll tell you what, loved ones, I think this still, maybe above all other things, gets under the world's skin today. They want to believe that all ways lead to heaven, or that their Jesus allows for sin, or that there doesn't have to be any real interchange to follow him. And the list can go on and on. But when you say Jesus is the only way to heaven, when you say that Jesus calls for a true heart change, for those who love him to obey his commandments, and then you begin to live those things out, it condemns them. It condemns them. Religious ideas become threatened because you believe Jesus' claims on exclusivity. And that, loved ones, is true light shining in darkness that's opposed to it. Well, in closing, it's the beginning of a new year tomorrow, and we often think during this time, what might I do better this year than I did last year? Well, listen, loved one, you are a new creation in Christ Jesus for this new year, and Jesus calls you to live as new creations, to be holy with the holiness he's given you, to be light in the darkness with the light he's given you. And this world, it just seems to be getting darker and darker, and maybe you're here and you've never trusted in Christ, in this one who came to be life and light that we talked about for Christmas. Jesus himself said that he was the light of the world. He is the light of the world. And to believe in the light that you might become sons of light. Will you do that if you haven't? Believe in Jesus who is the light and life, yet for your sake suffered the very darkness of God's wrath and the darkness of death meant for you. That 3 days later, he rose from the dead because the darkness could not overcome the light. Hallelujah. Oh, and he says if you'll believe in him, you'll receive eternal life and become a son or daughter of God, a son of light, he says. He'll give you his spirit and change you from the inside out, and you'll be able to walk in the light of his truth. If you do know him, will you commit yourself this year to letting your light shine? Maybe that starts with getting back to the word. Prayer, to fellowship. Maybe it's something you need to let go of that you've been holding on to. Maybe it begins with you seeing your money as God's money, stewarding what he's given you. You might not be called to change the world or even a whole city, but God is asking for you to change, to conform to the image of his son. That's why you're here, to be made holy. And it's only by first changing within that we can do any good without. For a light to burn bright, we must be getting the needed fuel, and we depend on God for all of it. Let's pray.